spirit, end quote. Could Hebrews 2:4 be partly mean the souls that come to know the Lord through observing and hearing our testimony and witness to the Lord? And then it says Ephesians 2:8-9, not our work as a gift of God. Now, I think pretty clearly Ephesians 2:8-9 has to do with salvation in our own lives, that we're not saved by our own works, but by the gift of God through faith. But in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, we read, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. The emphasis, it seems to me, in the passage is that the Word of God was given, and it was authenticated in many different ways. That there was a preponderance of evidence that this was truly a work of God. This was not just some, as we hear today, for example, you know, did you hear so-and-so over somewhere, you know, my sister's aunt, her mother-in-law heard about someone who did this and that, you know. This wasn't the case in the days of the New Testament church. There was an overwhelming body of evidence to prove that this was indeed a work of God. And the word that is used there is the idea of a diversity or a distributing of gifts by the Spirit of God. And it would seem to me that it's clearly indicating not just abilities given to believers, as we have in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, but gifted people given to the church, as we have in Ephesians chapter 4. And it was this overwhelming evidence that God gave by the Spirit to authenticate that it was truly a work of God. And in the light of this, says to the writer to the Hebrews, in the light of this, how can we neglect such a salvation that is not some nebulous little thing, some trick of the imagination? This truly was a work of God, and God proved it to us by signs and wonders, by miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Ghost. So I would suggest that in this specific instance, these were the spiritual gifts, the gifts of grace that were given. However, I'm sure it was true that the Christians were also, these who believed were also clear indications that it was the work of God. No question about that. And the apostle said, you are walking epistles, living epistles, known and read of all men, also exhibit to the grace of God. So I don't think there's any question that that is also true, but I think in the context it has to do with the gifts of grace. Maybe you have something. Oh, go ahead.
Okay, question. You had 50 reasons why we don't obey God. What reason applies to Romans 13:8 concerning owe no man anything? Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another. Well, of course, basically that admonition applies. It's a good commandment of the Lord found in Romans 13:8. And going through life, if the people who are debt free are certainly better off. We do have to make one or two qualifications. This is not to explain the verse away. In our society, it's impossible to live completely debt free. If you get a light bill, if you get a water bill, these represent debt, but they're not considered as debt because they're not delinquents and you're not paying interest on them for your delinquency. Also, there are other circumstances where if you have a mortgage on your house, that mortgage is secured, well secured by the value of the house. So if, for instance, you are not able to make your payments on the mortgage, the man who made the loan or the bank that made the loan is not going to suffer because your house is worth more than that, and they can take the house and lose no money on the deal. And there are circumstances, I don't know whether it would be true around here, but there are circumstances where for a large family it would be better discipleship to own a house, buying it under a mortgage, than to be paying rent. For instance, your monthly payments might be less in buying a house on that basis. And you'd have more money for the work of the Lord. But basically, the rule applies. Owe no man anything. And it's a prohibition, for instance, against the extravagant use of credit cards. People sailing out like gallant barks, going from shopping mall to shopping mall, buying everything in the Sears Roebuck catalog, piling up immense debt, mortgaging their own lives and the lives of their children for generations to come. Certainly the Word of God is against this. And the payment of these extravagant interest rates on installment buying, I'm jealous of all that money and want it for the work of the Lord. Not for myself, but for the work of the Lord. And I think it's very poor stewardship and very poor discipleship to be buying things on the installment plan in that way and paying that gross interest. Here's another one in the same connection. Also, what about greeting one another with a holy kiss? Well, that's a toughie, isn't it? Because the Bible does say greet one another with a holy kiss. And how do you explain that one away? Actually, in many countries of the world, they follow that admonition literally. If you go to Poland tomorrow, you go into the assembly, the brothers will kiss you leeks and garlic and onions and all. And it's very good. It really is. It really is. It's a good practice. Now, you say, why don't we do that in the United States? I believe the reason we don't do it in the United States, I don't think any commandment of the Lord, I think it must be abridged by, for instance, if it would have the appearance of evil. And because of the horrific increase of homosexuality in our country, in many cases, the world looking on would really have their own thoughts. And so I think it's much more discreet in a society like ours to substitute a holy handshake. And incidentally, the emphasis is on the word holy, isn't it, in a passage like that. What it's calling for is a holy greeting. And I cannot believe that God would want it to be followed literally, if in following it literally, you might give the appearance of evil and a cause of stumbling to the world. If you have any further questions about it, feel free to speak out and ask.
Just one thing with regards to a holy greeting. I love what Boaz and his men, the greeting that they had as they met with one another. Very often our greetings are quite sloppy, aren't they, as Christians? They reflect the world. Say, how are you doing? Not bad. Not bad for a Christian on the way to heaven. Well, Ruth chapter 2, Boaz comes out from Bethlehem, and he says to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." Isn't that a nice greeting for one another rather than some of the greetings that we have that we use today? Well, here's a question. Excuse me. Scripture makes it clear about going to court with believers. How about unbelievers when we feel we are wrong? Again, I believe there's a low road and a high road here. The scripture is clear that we cannot go to court with a believer, and it's assumed that the reason is that there is a higher court. There is a court of those in that city who will someday judge the angels, who will be in a position of responsibility in the kingdom. These are those spiritual leaders in your local assembly. And so why go to a court, says the scripture, where these men who are sitting in judgment are those who cast Christians into prison, that is, those who are opposed to the work of God? How can you expect them to understand? How can you expect them to reflect the judgment of God? So, the believer is expected not simply to drop it, but it can go to another court. Now he says, it's better to be wronged than to be wrong. And if you can just let it lie, well, you do that. You just suffer that wrong and follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not. But if it is such a serious matter that it's affecting fellowship, then it should come before a court. But it's the court of the local assembly that's in view there. Well, what about an unbeliever who takes advantage of you? There is, in this country, a legal system with questionable value, but a legal system nonetheless, whose purpose it is to care for those lawful citizens within its boundaries. And if there is such a situation where it requires going to court, it seems to me that the assumption is that this unbeliever would not recognize the local church as a court. The elders, the leaders in the local assembly as a court, and so the same prohibition is not given for a Christian taking an unbeliever to court. However, that is the low road. I believe there is a high road. And if we wish to be a testimony in the neighborhood, if we wish to stand for the Lord Jesus, we may be willing to suffer wrong even in this case in order to use it as an opportunity, and it certainly is a loud one, to the community, and the Scripture definitely gives us a warning against being litigious, against being in a hurry to go to law, you know, always wanting our rights. And Christians ought not to be too ready to call for their rights, because we all rightfully deserve to be in hell, don't we? And so it seems that this is the high road in the Christian life. While there's no direct prohibition against a Christian taking an unbeliever to court, and certainly an unbeliever may take a Christian to court, and you don't have anything to do about that, you have to show up. Just the same, I think it's possible to take the high road and so follow the example of the Lord Jesus. Here's another question. How can one make sure of one's calling to a specific Christian service? I was mentioning the Christian's calling in 1st and 2nd Peter, and it seems to me, first of all, that the calling of which Peter speaks about is not what I do, but what I am. And God always keeps that order clear, that if I'm in the right condition, it's a little thing to him to show me his will. But if I'm in the wrong condition, he just can't afford to entrust me with that information because I would abuse it. And so he calls me, first of all, to be something. But then secondly, I also mentioned the general principle, whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do with thy might. If there's something to be done, go ahead and do it. And Brother MacDonald was saying that love, that's one characteristic of love, that love does things without being asked. You just see a need, you go ahead and do it. And there seems to be this principle, no, it doesn't seem to be, there is this principle in Scripture, that if you're faithful in a little, God will give you a little bit more. Do you think God notices when a Christian young person reaches down and picks up someone else's dirty Kleenex off the carpet? I think he says, I can use that man. Because he's willing to do whatever needs to be done for the work of God. We have an example in Acts chapter 13 of these men, Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius, and these men, along with Saul, had been ministering to the Lord. They have been recognized in their local church fellowship as those who were in the Word of God, who were using that influence in the lives of others, who were seeking to be a blessing. And as they labored on, God came and said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So that it wasn't an independent kind of thing. What do I think? I think more than not, it's far easier for discerning Christians to say, that is your gift, rather than a person to say, this is my gift. After a conference one time, after I'd preached my heart out, a brother came to me and said, what's your gift? And I said, well, you tell me, brother. It seems to me that that's a far better way. And by the way, he said to me, I think that my gift, personally, is telling the Lord's people where they're wrong. He said, I have a real gift of seeing that, you know, discerning that. And I said, You remember that story about the man who had the talent and he just hid it in the ground? He said, yeah. I said, I'd suggest that you wrap yours in a napkin and bury it in. I think we've got an awful lot of that today. What is my gift? And we treat it like some kind of, a little test. You know, do you like making money? Yes. Do you like people? Not so much. Well, you must have the gift of giving. Go out and make a lot of money. See, that's not what God is saying at all. We have been called to be something first. And if we are what God wants us to be, it's a little thing for Him to show us what He wants us to do. And I think that we move ahead, and as God opens doors, we move into these areas of blessing. Just doing what's set before us, and then He opens a little more. He gives us a little more responsibility, and so a man's gift makes room for him. We could ask some questions. Has God opened the door, or do I want to do this? Question number two, do I have peace about the thing? Do I have confidence towards God in this matter? Question number three, is God using me? And we have to be careful about that one. Remember the two great preachers in the Old Testament. Remember Noah and Jonah. Noah preached 100 years, didn't he? Didn't see a soul saved except his family. Jonah went in, and in a few days the whole city repented. But God didn't measure their ministries by that. And so we ought to be careful in, as Paul says, if we measure ourselves, judge ourselves by ourselves, we're not wise. So we have to be careful with that, but we have to think about it. If we're banging our head against the wall and nothing's being done for God, then we better assess and see whether it's something we wanted to do and not something God wanted us to do after all. As far as the will of God's concerned, God is not playing some kind of a scavenger hunt with us. He wants us to know what His will is, but He doesn't want curious gawkers. He wants people who mean business and who are willing to do what He shows them to do. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, somewhat connected with what Brother Jade was speaking. I was telling our brother that I'm a very simple believer, and I want the Lord's will in my life, and very sensitive to Him in this area. And I do follow a few little guidelines. For instance, if I'm praying for the Lord's direction, and no direction comes, then I understand that the Lord wants me to stay where I am and carry on where I am. You've heard the saying, darkness about going is light about staying. The children of Israel were not to move till the pillar of cloud moved. The danger for us is going ahead of the Lord or lagging behind, being as the horse or the mule. He doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to wait patiently upon Him. I believe if you are yielded to the Lord, that makes you available. And if you are confessing and forsaking sin constantly, and that makes you clean, you should wait till the Lord makes the guidance absolutely clear. Let me say that again. If you're available, and if you're clean, then it's the Lord's responsibility to show you what He wants you to do. And I believe He can show you so unmistakably that to refuse would be positive disobedience. And I recommend you wait for that time. Wait until the guidance becomes so clear that to refuse would be positive disobedience. Another little guideline I use is this. The scripture says, in the mouths of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. And oftentimes before the Lord, when I'm seeking His guidance in some very crucial matter, I ask the Lord to confirm the guidance in the mouths of two or three witnesses. I say to Him, Lord, You know me, and You know how stupid I am, and if You only give me one indication of Your will, I might miss it. But if You give me two or three, I won't miss it. And that's Your principle. In the mouths of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. Then you say, what do you mean two or three witnesses? Well, God has ways of bringing up witnesses that you could never invent. Back in 1964, 65, I went through this, a great turning point in my life, and I asked the Lord for three witnesses. On January 9th, I got a letter from an unsaved friend. And the guidance in that letter, the Lord used, you know, he used ravens to feed Elijah, and he used an unsaved fellow to say something in a letter to me that was absolutely shocking. I got down on my knees that night and I said, Lord, I believe you've spoken to me, but don't forget, two or three witnesses. That was January 9th. January 10th, I got a letter from a Christian. I still have the letter. And I got down on my knees that night and I said, Lord, I asked you for two or three witnesses. You've given me two. I'm ready to go. The next day, the third witness came along, and I got down on my knees that night, and I said, Lord, I'm stupid, but I'm not that stupid. Well, I do. I just am very, very simple in my attitude toward the Lord, and I believe that if I want the guidance of the Lord, and if I fulfill the requirements, the Lord will make it so clear to me that to refuse would be positive disobedience. I recommend it to you. Okay, we have some questions here about money. But no collections will be taken. If a true Christian does become rich, should he give all his money away? Does Christ frown upon Christians who have become wealthy through working hard? There's another one here. How far should we go in forsaking all? What are necessities for us to live? Hey, let me say some general things first of all. I believe that God calls us to a life of faith. When you can see, you can't trust. God wants our lives to be a perpetual crisis of dependence upon Him. We don't like that. We like cushions, pillows, supports, crutches. We like artificial security. God wants our lives to be a perpetual crisis of dependence upon Him. He wants us to walk by faith in Him. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, having food and covering therewith to be content. What that will mean in your case, you'll have to hammer that out on your own anvil before the Lord. Nobody else can tell you what that's going to mean in your case. But I would suggest that, for instance, a Christian couple who really wants to please the Lord in this matter should get down before the Lord and decide on a standard of living that you would be satisfied with so that everything above that could go into the work of the Lord. Now, that's revolutionary. But I really believe this is what the New Testament teaches. Get down before the Lord and decide on a standard of living that you would be satisfied with so that everything above that could go into the work of the Lord. If I understand the teachings of Matthew 6, 19 to the end of the chapter correctly, the Lord Jesus teaches us to work hard for the supply of our current needs and the needs of our family, put everything above that in the work of the Lord, and trust God for the future. Now that's terrifying to the flesh to say something like that. You say, I'd come unglued. But you really wouldn't. It's the greatest light. Richard Vineyard once said, once you walk on the water, you never want to ride in a boat again. And that's what the Lord is calling us to. He's calling us to that supernatural life of walking on the water. And He has given us His promise. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And where He finds a soul that's willing to take Him at His word, He's delighted, and He never lets that soul down. So how far should we go in forsaking Him? You get down before the Lord and you work that out. What are the necessities for us to live? Be different in different cases, wouldn't it? It would be different in different cases. It'd be terrible for me to sit here today and tell you what it's going to be in your life. If a Christian does become rich, should he give all his money away? I would hate to be rich in a world of need like this. Actually, I am rich. I shouldn't say that, because there are two ways of becoming rich. One is in the abundance of your possessions, and the other is in the fewness of your wants. And I'm rich the second way, in the fewness of your wants. You know, it's really wonderful how simply you can live. And there's a greater pleasure in living simply than in living opulently and lavishly and extravagantly. Does Christ frown upon Christians who have become wealthy through working hard? Well, the Lord certainly doesn't frown on working hard. Hard work is a blessing from the Lord. Work is not the result of the curse. The sweat and the toil and perspiration from it is, but we're going to be serving throughout all eternity. And I think when I come across people who are allergic to work, I tremble, because work is really a blessing, and hard work is a blessing. And if you're going to work, you're going to get money for your work. The question is, what do you do with the money after you get it? Remembering it's all His, and we're here as stewards for Him.
Here's a question. When I'm dry and not doing so well, not spending the time in the Word, the cure I need, how do I get motivated to read? I remember hearing an old brother on a panel one time, and he was asked, it was his practice to get up at 5:30 in the morning to study every morning for a couple of hours before he went to work. And he was asked what his secret was. Well, he said he learned this secret as a young man, and basically it went something like this. He said, first of all, I set my alarm clock for 5:30 in the morning. And then he said, when the alarm rings, I reach my left hand over my chest and I grab the sheets firmly. And then he said, I pull them back. And then he said, I take my right foot and put it on the cold floor. And I take my left foot and put it beside my right foot. He said, that's the secret of how I get up every morning at 5:30. Let's study the Word.
Very good.
And I think when it comes to motivation to read, I think we ought to be conscious of what it is not to read. We sometimes think of Bible study as kind of a luxury rather than an absolute necessity. Just as surely as I must eat to keep my spiritual body, my physical body, alive, I need to read to keep my spiritual, the spiritual part of me healthy. And I think there are a few things that we can do, and one of them is the Scripture says that two are better than one, because if one falls down, the other lifts them up, helps them up. And it was my practice all the way through high school and even into university, because I found this difficulty, not only in reading, but in Bible study, consistent Bible study, to work along with another young person about my level. Not in the same location, but at the same time. And so we would study from 7:30 to 8 or whatever time we had, and then I expected a phone call at 5 minutes after 8, or I was going to give one. And there were some real benefits to it. Number one, I knew that if I was getting that phone call, I better get up and do my studying. Number two, it was a safeguard against error. The brother would say, as I was thrilled at some truth I discovered, he said, wait a minute, Nicholson, where did you find that? I didn't see it in there. And so it would drive me back to the book to make sure that what I was studying was really, what I had learned was really true. And then number three, I not only get the benefit of my study, but I get the cream of my other brother's study. And so there was some real benefits to that, and I found it helped me to force me into that good habit of daily studying the Word of God. And I think the other brother was benefited as well. It also helps you to articulate your faith. Very often we hear Christian young people say, I read this psalm and wow, it was really terrific. Well, that's not really articulating our faith, is it? It helped me to take those good impressions that I had, that warm, gushy feeling, and to express it in such a way that he could appreciate what I had studied. And that's a good thing, too. And also, it forces it, drives it into my mind. So that's one thing, getting another brother to study along with me. And then I think another thing that tends to discourage some in reading the Scripture is that we read it from cover to cover, and we tend to get bogged down in Chronicles somewhere and grind to a halt, and that's it, see? And you might think about using the paperclip method if you have a Bible that you use just for reading, and that's a good thing, so that you're not distracted by the writing in the margin or whatever. Just a fresh Bible with good print that you can read every day. And have one paperclip for the Pentateuch, and have one paperclip for the history books, and one paperclip for the poetry books, and one paperclip for the rest of the Old Testament, and one for the Gospels, and one for the rest of the New Testament. And so then you've got a paperclip for each day of the week. And you know that on Monday, you're going to be reading in the Pentateuch. And you read at whatever speed you're reading, you just keep a marker in there and you move along through the Pentateuch. Just on Mondays. And then on Tuesdays, you're going to go into the history books, and you're going to be working through that. And on Wednesday, you're going to be in the poetry books, and so on, through the Bible. And that's one way you keep the whole of Scripture before you through the week. And you might not relish going through for the next 2 or 3 weeks or a month or so reading through Chronicles, but if you know you just have to read it one day, and then tomorrow you can get on to something else, you can get into the Psalms or something, then maybe you can handle that, see? And so that's a way to encourage you to keep going in the Word of God. And that way, for example, in the Gospels, you get through the Gospels a fair bit more than you would, say, the Minor Prophets. But maybe it's better to keep the Gospels before you a little more. There's another thing that may be helpful, and that is to have certain chapters that have been very meaningful to you in the past, that have warmed your heart in the past, and they've been there just at a crisis in your life, and they've really met a need. And to keep a little list of those, maybe written in the back of your Bible, and when you feel cold, more than likely those are passages that speak about the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. And they've met a special need. And so just go back there and spend a little time going through perhaps the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus or something that will warm up our hearts to Him. And then there's one other thing I'd like to suggest, and I'm sure Brother McDonald has some other things to say, but sometimes if you don't feel like reading, go somewhere and sing. It's hard. It's a hard thing to frown, to be grumpy, to be dry or sad when you're singing. Now, don't sing "We Journey Through a Desert Drear and Wild" or something. You know, there are certain hymns that will lift our spirits, just as David sang for Saul when he had that brooding spirit upon him. And it may warm up our hearts to the Lord Jesus. The Scripture says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And as we take these songs upon our lips, it may warm up our hearts to the Lord Jesus. So those are a few suggestions anyway.
I have a question that's very similar to that, and so Dave has really answered it in part. I'll just share some additional thoughts. Please give some ideas on how to study the Scriptures, how much time each day, any suggestion to those who don't have a message to prepare for. Motivation is awfully important in all education. I think motivation is the principal factor in education. And I'd just like to share with you how the Lord motivated me. For many years, as a young person, I had the naive idea that when I got to heaven, I'd know everything. So why study the Bible now? I'm going to know it all then. Instant knowledge, you know? And I thought of all the other books I could be studying now and just relegate the Bible to a back burner. One day I was driving a preaching brother of John Bluer around, and I don't know how the subject ever came up, but he got on to Ephesians 2:7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his kindness and his grace toward us through Christ Jesus. And he let me know that we're not going to have perfect knowledge when we get to heaven. Only God knows everything, and we'll never be God. And lights began to go on in my brain. In other words, what I learn about the Bible down here will be my initial investment in heaven. I'll go on. I believe that the Bible is going to be the textbook of eternity.
I believe that eternity is going to be a school. God is going to be the teacher. The Bible is going to be the textbook. We're going to be the students. And it's going to take all eternity for God to exhaust the treasures that are in this book. But what would I know about the Bible when I got there? Could I carry on an intelligent conversation with Abraham? Well, I think I could do that, I thought. Or with Isaac, yes, I'd like to have Isaac tell me all about their greatest love story in the Old Testament. But then I began to think of men like Obadiah. Suppose I had to sit at the table with Obadiah someday. And he said to me, how did you enjoy my book when you were down there? And I said, your book? Oh, yes, you were one of the minor prophets, weren't you? And he would say, yes, you probably thought I was pretty minor, too, apparently. Well, this sounds very simplistic and very childish, but it's the way the Lord worked in my life. I'm just sharing with you. It's the way the Lord worked. I thought, I'd better get into the Word of God now. I better start making my investment in heaven. I realize that, as James said yesterday, everybody's cup is going to be full in heaven, but some people will have bigger cups than others. And I realize that today, I'm forming my ability to appreciate the glories of heaven, the glories of the Savior through what I do with the Word of God. That was a great motivating factor. Then I remember going to the funeral of an eminent servant of the Lord named William Husson. I can still see myself by his grave. And seeing that body lowered into the grave, and I was thinking, boy, I wish there could be a brain transplant. Now, this was before transplants. I invented transplant in my own mind. What I was saying was that I wish that that man's knowledge of the Word of God could become mine. You know, he's leaving for heaven, or has left for heaven. I wish I could, but then I realized that can't be true. That I have to discipline myself to get into the Word of God. And then it seemed after that that the Lord appeared to me, not in a vision, I didn't see him, but it was as if the Lord came to me and said, okay, Bill, what do you want in life? And I set before the Lord my goals, some of my goals with regard to the Word of God. And I started working away at them. It's a, you know, the Bible is a tremendously big book. But I learned early in life that a big job is made up of many little jobs. And if you just set aside time each day to get into a little portion of the Word, it's wonderful how it adds up over a month and a year. I think a lot of us get discouraged in our Bible study and our Bible reading because we take too much. I would rather see you take 10 verses a day and get something out of them than 10 chapters and just be in a daze. Don't bite off more than you can chew, but just get into the Word of God on a systematic, consecutive basis and realize that you're preparing yourself for eternity, as well as being a blessing to others along the way. He said, what about those who don't have anything to prepare for? Well, I admit that it's very beneficial to have some outlet for your studies. And I think you should ask the Lord that you might have some consecutive, systematic outlet whereby you could be sharing from the Word. And that helps to drive you to the Word. But whether you do have that outlet or not, the Word of God is such a treasure that we should be getting into it all the time and making it the book of our counsel.
Just a little bit about how much time each day. This is perhaps terribly unrelated, but I was listening to the radio one day as I was traveling along. It was a question and answer period, and someone had asked about giving and said, my husband and I disagree as to whether we should give 10% of our gross income or 10% of our net income. And we'll just take it as from the Lord what your answer is. And the answer came back very sagely. I suppose it all depends on whether you want gross blessing or net blessing. Well, if you want gross blessing, if you spend time in the book, you're going to get it. If you spend a little bit of time, you get a little bit of blessing. Spend a lot of time, you get a lot of blessing. Now, it depends on how you spend your time, obviously. Some people can use a little bit of time to great benefit, and some people can spend a great deal of time and just kind of wander around from Dan to Beersheba and not much learn much at all from the Word of God. But I say, start with something. That's the place to start, isn't it? Start with 20 minutes a day. Surely anyone can afford 20 minutes a day. And then you'll find out, as the Word of God becomes increasingly delicious, that you'll want to spend more time in the Word of God. So increase the time. And that means you can't make time, can you? I don't know anybody who can make time. Got a little mill down in the basement, crank it out. You're just given time. And so that means that if you're going to use 20 minutes a day, something else worth 20 minutes has to go. And it's a matter of exchange, isn't it? Of throwing away, of abandoning certain things that take time and using up the time elsewhere. Now, some of it can be used, as our brother was talking about, reading his Bible in public transportation. If you commute, perhaps at lunch, pull out your Bible, pack it with your lunch, and sit down and open the Word of God at lunchtime. I think people who say, "I don't have time to study the Word of God," that's just what they mean. And if you don't have time, you're too busy. If you're too busy to study God's Word, you're too busy. And so start with something, maybe 20 minutes a day, and spend time in the study of the Word that way. There's a good little article. We are hoping to bring it out in booklet form, in short order, perhaps in the early fall, called 20 Minutes and How to Use Them. It was written by Harold St. John many years ago. It's coming out under its original title, called The Joys of Bible Study. And he takes you through a month in the study of Ephesians and shows you how to use 20 minutes a day to get a hold of the book of Ephesians. You might be interested in something like that. I think it was printed, actually, in Council Magazine some months ago. So, okay, here's another question. How important is our appearance, that is, clothing, haircut, etc., when we're going out on door-to-door ministry? This question is often a point of contention among young people. It's not just door-to-door ministry in which we're involved. We tend to compartmentalize our lives and think, well, this is my Christian service and this is what I do for me. Well, that's not how it works, is it? We are always ambassadors for Christ. We are always in a position of being a representative of the Lord Jesus. I remember that very clearly being driven home in high school. When we'd sit in an English class and something would come up, say abortion or television or whatever, and they'd say, "Joe, what do you think?" And Joe would say what he thought. And they'd say, "Mary, what do you think?" And Mary'd say, "What do you think?" But when they asked me what I thought, and they didn't always ask me, but when they did ask me, they didn't want to know what J.B. Nicholson thought. They wanted to know, what does the Bible say? I was kind of their token Christian, you see. And so if they wanted to know what the Bible said, they asked me. And if they didn't want to know, they didn't ask me. And we are not here to enforce our own opinions. And this talk about lifestyle is really a rather twisted notion, isn't it? I remember driving down in South Carolina, down along that very wealthy part of Hilton Head Island and so on, and there was a big billboard, and I think it was an insurance company. They said, "You could lose your lifestyle." Well, that's exactly what God wants us to do, isn't it? He wants us to die to self, and he wants us to be alive to God, so that we are representatives of the Lord Jesus. We may not mean it that way, but long hair is a sign of rebellion. God thinks it to be so, and we see in the book of Revelation those who come out of the pit, who have the hair of women and the faces of men. And it is a sign of rebellion that came out of a rebellious age. And I think, while the Bible does not subscribe that we wear three-piece suits, what it does subscribe is that, number one, our clothing be modest, and number two, that it be becoming the gospel, that it be appropriate. We're not going to go there being careless about the kind of appearance that we have. Not only are we representatives of the Lord Jesus, but we're representatives of the local assembly when we go door to door to distribute literature. And we ought to speak well of the Lord Jesus and of the local assembly, both in our clothing and our demeanor. We ought not to be careless when we come to the door. So I think clothing is important, and that we ought to wear something that it doesn't shout either way. You know, I know some Christians, and they can wear a drab old suit like a uniform. You know, I'm poor and proud of it kind of a thing. And that's not what God wants either. Just so that we don't attract attention to ourselves one way or another. I think that's God's intention. That we disappear so that the Lord Jesus is seen. And that's what we want. And if there's anything that we do to distract attention, either by being shoddy and making it look as if God doesn't look after his children, or on the other hand, being flashy, I think we're missing the point. What God wants of us is to recede into the background and not be spectacular one way or another. Just to be modestly dressed, to be appropriate in our dress, so that people will think of Christ and not think of us when we've left the door.
Here's a question on John 3:5. It says, if baptism does not save, what is John talking about when he says in verse 5 of chapter 3, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, just a few comments. First of all, it does not say baptism in John 3:5. It doesn't say except a man be born of baptism and the Spirit. It says except a man be born of water and the Spirit. It's a good thing in studying the Word of God to let the Word be its own interpreter. John uses the word baptism in this gospel in John chapter 7. He uses it to refer to the Spirit of God. It says in John chapter 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. So John, in this gospel, uses water here in chapter 7 to refer to the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, but that wouldn't fit in John 3:5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. It would be repeating itself. That word "and" could just as accurately be translated "even." And that appeals to me very much. Except a man be born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John uses the word baptism in this gospel, in John chapter 7. He uses it to refer to the Spirit of God. It says in John chapter 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. So John, in this gospel, uses water here in chapter 7 to refer to the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, but that wouldn't fit in John 3:5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit. It would be repeating itself. That word "and" could just as accurately be translated "even." And that appeals to me very much. Except a man be born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water in that verse could very well refer to the Spirit of God. And certainly no one is born again apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God. Water can also refer to the Word of God. You have that alluded to in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 and 26. Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26. Where you read, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water with the Word. And there, the Apostle Paul associates water with the Word of God.
Well, it's equally true that no one is born again apart from the Word of God, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. But what do you do with a verse like in Mark chapter 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? My answer to that is that the New Testament never contemplates such an anomaly as an unbaptized believer. The Lord Jesus and the apostles, the disciples, always assumed that when a person believed on the Lord Jesus, he would be, she would be baptized. I say again, the New Testament never contemplates such a paradox, such a contradiction, such an anomaly as an unbaptized believer. The two are associated so closely that the Lord could utter them in the same breath, except a man, believe and be baptized. Okay, but then that leaves us with another passage, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is a more difficult one, which seems to say that baptism does save us. I'll have to go back a few verses. It says in verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, or through water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Well, and this is often used, of course, to teach that baptism saves. And there is a sense in which baptism saves. But I think what this passage is teaching is that the baptism that saves me is the baptism of Christ unto death at Calvary's cross. And I am associated with that when I go down into the waters of baptism, when I trust him as my Savior, and then am baptized in water. Let me explain it this way. The ark is a picture of Christ here. The ark is a picture of Christ. The ark was baptized in the waters of God's judgment. The water came up from below, the water came down from above. The fountains of the deep were opened up and the heavens were opened, and the ark was baptized in the waters of God's judgment. The people who were in the ark weren't in the water. Not a drop of water got to them. None of the judgment of God got to them inside the ark. They were saved through the baptism of the ark, weren't they? The ark is a picture of Christ. Christ was baptized unto death at the cross of Calvary. He said that. He said, I have a baptism to be baptized of, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? And in the Psalms, you hear him saying, the deep calleth to deep, but the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and billows are gone over me. Christ was baptized unto death at the cross of Calvary. Those who are in Christ escape the judgment of God. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. They are saved by his being baptized unto death at the cross of Calvary. And I believe that's what this passage of Scripture is taking, although it's very much disputed. It's a difficult passage of Scripture. The like figure unto baptism doth not say. Now, what gives me a good conscience toward God? My baptism? No, but Christ's baptism unto death. And it goes on to speak about his resurrection. And when I see Christ risen from the dead, I know that my sins, that the question of my sins has been dealt with to the entire satisfaction of God. So there are a few verses that seem to teach that baptism saves. When you see them in their context, they don't say that at all.
And one or two verses can't contradict over 100 verses. Over 100 verses in the New Testament say that salvation is by faith alone plus nothing. And one or two verses of Scripture cannot contradict over 100.
Here's a question. Please suggest how sisters can share the word with others. And then a second subsequent, how can the younger share the word? I think certain passages come to mind. One is Titus chapter 2, in which the apostle clearly teaches that it is one of the responsibilities of older sisters to teach the younger sisters to be keepers at home, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be chaste and modest and so on. This is a responsibility that's been entrusted to them. And I'm not sure that it can always be done in Bible study type format. What they need to do is for the older sisters to get in with the younger sisters in their homes while they're raising their children and help them in disciplining their children and teach them how to love their husbands and how to cook a meal and how to do the things that need to be done to make, not to make a house, but to make a home, to give the environment in the home. And as we desperately need that today, we desperately need that ministry today. I think about Romans chapter 16, where we have the description of Phoebe, a phrase that has been used as a put-down, derogatory term for many years. Know your place, woman. Well, Phoebe knew her place. She knew her place in the family. There are four S's in the authorized here that help us out. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, that your receiver in the Lord has become a saint, and that she assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. She knew her place in the family. She was a sister. And she knew her place in the kingdom. She was a servant. And she knew her place in the world. She was a saint. She was set apart, sanctified. And she knew her place in the church. She was a succorer of many. I think we have to recognize that for a long time, a lot of preachers have been telling the women what they can't do. And it's about time we told them what they could do. And there's a great deal in the Word of God as to what a sister can do. And here we have four examples in the life of Phoebe, who obviously was used mightily of God in a support kind of ministry. Now, we sometimes minimize that, but I think we have to recognize that the woman was created for the man. This was a great principle. God made her a help suitable for him. And as soon as a woman takes a position of leadership, she comes into a difficult situation because God didn't design her for that. And I know this cuts right across the women's liberation movement in the world, but what we want to see is God's position on the thing. And I think we could say, without reservation, that there is absolutely no restriction that God placed on a woman's priesthood. Now, her priesthood, as with a man's, is twofold. As a royal priest and a holy priest, as a holy priest, she comes into the presence of God to offer up worship. As a royal priest, she goes out to witness. And there is absolutely no restriction placed upon her. She can worship God as much as she wants, and she can witness as much as she wants. There's no restriction on that. The restriction is that a sister not speak representatively, that she not speak either as a representative of God to the assembly or of the assembly to God. And that's what God is interested in, that she not speak that way. And so God places that restriction upon her so that God uses a man when he wishes to take this holy position. But the sister has many areas of ministry. Certainly the home is a very important one, and we have minimized that in the past, and certainly the world does today. To be a homemaker today is something that is less than adequate. You need to fulfill yourself, they say. But this is a special ministry that the sister has as she takes her children or others' children, and as she ministers the truth of God to these little children. And this was the great foundation of Timothy's ministry, wasn't it? That from his mother and his grandmother's knee, he had heard the word of God. And we ought not to minimize that. That's a great ministry that the sister has. And then secondly, in private, in encouragement. I think back over my ministry that largely the encouragement and the prayer support has come from sisters, older sisters who would come to me, who would give me wise counsel, and who would encourage me in my service for God. That's a special area, as the Word of God is applied, not gushy, not flattery. We're not interested in that. As it's been well said, I'd rather be pickled in brine than to rot in honey. And we're not interested in a lot of slop. What we're interested in is something from the Word of God to be applied to our ministry that will help us in our service for Him. We have the example of Lydia in Acts 16, who obviously was a prayer warrior. When she was saved, she opened her home in hospitality. And there's that lovely scripture that whoever receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. You sisters who never get up to preach the gospel, you may receive the reward suitable for an evangelist, because you've taken the evangelist in and washed his dirty socks and given him his breakfast and put up with him for a number of weeks. We're a pretty eccentric lot. And God says, I'll reward you in that day for the ministry that you've had on earth in this regard. Then in Acts chapter 18, we have the example of Aquila and Priscilla. And there, Aquila and Priscilla, and then the next time they're referred to as Priscilla and Aquila, then Aquila and Priscilla, and each time the names are reversed. It was an equal partnership. There was no matter of superiority at all. It's not a matter of being superior or inferior. It's a matter of God's order. And we see them as they take Apollos into their home, and they led him, they taught him the Word of God more perfectly. But it was in the home context, and she was not taking a position of superiority in the home either. We have one other example of Philip's daughters, who were prophets. They, at least they prophesied, it says. And this, could, I suppose, could be linked with Deborah in the Old Testament. We have a stinging rebuke from Deborah to all the men who will not take leadership. And she says, I'll go with you, but let it be known all through history that you wouldn't go. You were a chicken, and I had to come along with you. His name means lightning. Big deal. Her name means a bee or a wasp. And she was the one who goaded him into action. And very often that's the case. So I think there are examples, but let's remember that when God wanted to bring a message to the Apostle Paul, he didn't use Philip's daughters, who were right there, but he brought in another man to bring that prophecy to the Apostle Paul. So we recognize that the sisters do have a vast ministry in visitation, going into the hospital and ministering the Word of God to those who are sick. To the shut-ins, you may be shut in yourself because you have a young family. Well, there's a telephone over there in the wall, and instead of using it for gossip, you can get down that phone, and you can call up some of those who are shut in, maybe in an old folks home or the hospital or whatever, or maybe some who are busy for God who need a little encouragement, and say, look, I'm just going to spend 5 minutes with you, but here's a little pillow you can rest your head on today. Here's a little truth from God's Word that'll encourage you. And just a holy ministry that the sisters may have in this way. So, I think that there are many ways that the sister can exercise her God-given ability, but she is called upon simply not to speak representatively, either on behalf of the assembly to God or on behalf of God to the assembly. That's why a sister can sing congregational. We don't find any problem with that, do we? Because she's not being a representative in that way. It says, how can the younger share the word? It was an unwritten rule in our assembly that no young man was given any responsibility in the assembly until he had taken part at the breaking of bread, until he had given God his portion first. That's a great principle, isn't it? And I think that's maybe the beginning. As we just, not the seven-point sermon or an acrostic on transubstantiation, but just a little appreciation to the Lord Jesus. And then as that first first portion is given to God, then I think we have other opportunities. And the first thing is, and I suppose it's implied, that you have to know the Word in order to share the Word. You can't do it the other way around. And there are all kinds of opportunities. There are old folks' homes here. And you know, I was driving cross-country through Georgia one time. I came to an old folks' home, and I had a little extra time, so I pulled in. And I went to the gal at the desk, and I said, are there any people here who never get a visit? She said, well, yes, as a matter of fact, there are. I said, I'd like to spend some time with them. She gave me a list as long as my arm. And she said, in fact, they live in the back. Isn't that terrible? Yeah, I went to the back, and it really was the back. Way down this hallway, this dingy area in the back. And here were these people all sitting, you know, like this, and they never got a visit. She said, there are some people there, they've been there 20 years, never had a visit. Well, I went back, and I had their names, and I'd go up to one and say, Mrs. Whatever your name is, I'm here to visit you. I had to do it carefully because some of them were ready to have a cardiac arrest. And I got them together, and I sang some of the old hymns, and they knew them, and they wanted to sing along with me. And then I opened the scriptures and spoke about the Lord as our shepherd, and the one who draws near and who cares for us, and so on. My, what a wonderful time. You know, they were half deaf. If I had made a few mistakes, they wouldn't have cared. If I had said the alphabet, they wouldn't have cared. It was just that I cared, and I was there. And so, here's a wonderful opportunity. Jail ministries. And also, one very important one is this. Young people ministering to young people. You know, sometimes we find it easy to get up in front of a crowd and minister, but it sounds a bit corny, doesn't it? For me, a young person, to go to another young person and say, here's something I've been enjoying from the Word. You get that feeling sometimes? Like, who does this guy think he is? But we read that David served his own generation. And we, who are younger, have a responsibility to other young people to minister the Word of God to them. You see them wandering off into the world? Chase them. It's your responsibility. And do some feet washing and apply the Word of God to their lot. So those are some areas. One area that we are not called upon to do, and that is to exhort, to admonish older Christians. We are called upon to entreat them as fathers. And we ought to be very careful when we come to older Christians and try to set them straight, that we're not stepping out of God's order, and He may have to put us down because of our being a little belligerent. So we ought to be careful when it comes to that one particular area as far as applying the Word of God.
This is somewhat related to the last comments that our brother was just making. It says, my question refers to love and its role in exhortation and admonishment. As Christians, should we exhort others by requiring them to admit their error before encouraging them? I see some dynamite there. Or should we go to them in love, helping to encourage them to do what is right, not emphasizing the wrong committed, leaving that to the Holy Spirit through personal conviction? In essence, should we tell someone that what they did was wrong and then try to encourage them, or should we just encourage them to do right and leave the conviction to the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, this opens up one of the greatest fields, I think, in Christian life today, one of the most important fields, and that the area of interpersonal relationships. You probably know, as well as I know, that the biggest problem on the mission field today is Christians getting along with one another. Not money, strangely enough. But Christians getting, and the biggest problem in the home field today is Christians getting along with one another. And handling this whole subject. It makes me think of Will Rogers. He said, the trouble with the world is people. Well, that's true. If there were no people, there'd be no trouble. And how are we ever going to do this? Question asked about admonishment and exhortation. I think a subject that has been greatly neglected is the whole subject of brokenness. The whole subject of brokenness. God wants His people to be broken. What do you mean by being broken? It means that when I have done something wrong, when I have wronged you, I go to you and I say the most difficult words in my vocabulary. The words that are hardest for me to come by, and those words are, I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. You ever say those words? I tell you, your flesh hates it. The flesh hates it. But I have to remember that my flesh has enough potential to sink a battleship, not alone to wreck an assembly or wreck a home. I learned that lesson years ago, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And when I realized the potential for trouble that there is in me, I realized that the best friends I've ever had in life are the people who've come and leveled with me.
I don't have many friends like that. I have some. I have a friend named George Verver of Operation Mobilization, and he gets, whenever he comes to the country, he calls me from Detroit. How's your spiritual life lately? Well, I hadn't exactly thought about that. Now that you've called, I better give you an answer. You know. And if George ever saw anything in my life that he didn't think was Christ-like, he'd come and tell me. I admit it would hurt, too. It would hurt. But I realize he's one of the best friends I've ever had. And God wants us, when we are spoken to like that, when we are exhorted like that, when we are admonished, to get down before him and break at the foot of the cross. Years ago, somebody put a book in my hand. It was called The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. I read it, and it didn't race my motor the least bit. You know why? I wasn't ready for it. I wasn't ready for it. Years later, after I had worked with people who practiced the life of brokenness, I just, quote, happened to read that book again, and it had just exploded in my life. Now, you won't agree with everything in the book, but eat the chicken and spit out the bones. There's also a book by an obscure author known as Lord Break Me, and I don't know whether John has it back there or not. But you do? Okay. Lord, break me. I was at a prayer meeting one night in Chicago years ago. A missionary prayer meeting. The young fellow next to me prayed, Lord, break me. Well, I never prayed that prayer, and I'm not sure I'm ready to pray it now. It's not a very pleasant thing to be broken, is it? But I want to tell you, if you want your assembly to go on happily before the Lord, you better have a bunch of broken people in it. People who know how to get together and talk to one another and not have hurt feelings, but say, thank you, brother. If you didn't think I was worth it, you wouldn't have said that to me. Let's get down and pray. That's the way, to me, of victory in this whole area of interpersonal relationships. Now, I know that doesn't exactly answer the question, but be careful when you go and admonish and exhort someone else. There are two approaches. One is the sledgehammer approach, and the other the velvet glove. Please come to me with the velvet glove. I'm very irritable and touchy anyway, and I don't want to react in the flesh. Speak the words in love. Wash my feet with warm water and pray that I'll break at the foot of the cross. Okay?
I have a question here. In which ways does recurring sin weaken the Christian? And is recurring sin of the flesh a fight against just the flesh or against Satan's demons? Let me read in James chapter 1. Let no man say, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. James doesn't want us to make any mistake about where sin comes from. This attitude, the devil made me do it, is certainly not honoring to the Lord. The scripture says, don't give place to the devil. Don't give him a place. And I don't think that just means don't let him in, don't give him a room in your heart. It means don't give him a place of honor. Don't give him due honor, you know. Well, the thing that he wants to do is to cause sin. The thing he wants to do is encourage you in sin. And if you give him the honor in the thing, you're pleasing him. You're gratifying him because that's what he wants. In which way does recurring sin weaken the Christian? And is recurring sin of the flesh a fight against just the flesh? Remember that old chorus we used to sing, each victory will help you some other to win? Well, maybe. But it seems to me that God is not interested in us getting some kind of muscle whereby we can overcome sin. My flesh is just as weak, and the Adam Improvement Society doesn't work, does it? Trying to, you know, get up my spiritual self-control sort of a thing. We're not interested in self-control, are we? But in spirit control. We want to be yielded to Him. And translating the word temperance as self-control blows the whole idea of the chapter. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not anything self at all. It's control, but it's control by the Spirit of God. I was under the impression, and I suppose I specialized in certain sins. Maybe you find it this way, I don't know, but I specialized in certain sins. And I felt that God would have more mercy with me if I varied my pattern a little bit. If I, you know, got involved in different kinds of sin. But I always seemed to do the same ones. And while the recurring sin that the apostle speaks about in Hebrews 12, is more than likely the besetting sin is the sin of unbelief in the light of chapter 11. Just the same, we all have certain fault lines in our life, don't we? Certain fatal flaws. And we find it easier to commit a certain sin than others. I personally don't think I'd be tempted with drink, even if I wasn't a Christian. It doesn't appeal to me. With smoking, certain things like that. But there are other sins that I find very appetizing. And the old enemy is a good judge of human character. He's had thousands of years of experience, and he knows pretty quickly what to tempt us with. And it says here, the question is, in which way does this recurring sin weaken the Christian? I think that we see this as a pattern of the enemy, to keep driving home at the same point until we do weaken. And if we do weaken, immediately certain rationalizations pop up in my head. And I think, well, you know, it's not all that bad because of this reason. And then I do it again, and it doesn't bother me quite as much. If I don't confess it, then my conscience is seared to the thing. And that callus gets thicker and thicker until eventually I can turn around and I can actually think that I'm doing the will of God by committing sin, as we see in the case of some in the New Testament who thought they were doing God honor by killing Christians. Well, it's a matter of the twinge of conscience not being listened to. It's really unplugging the fire alarm, isn't it? Because I don't like the sound. It's a grating sound, so I disconnect the fire alarm. What I should really do is seek to be cleansed, confess it, and then go on from there. And if I follow that practice, I think there is something true about the fact that I become increasingly sensitive to that area of my life, instead of decreasingly sensitive, so that the first time, I don't even think about it. Until maybe after the fact, maybe a week, and there's something in my life that just doesn't come into alignment. And I get before God, and He says, that's the thing. So I confess it. The next time, just as soon as I've done it, it flashes up before me, and I get it right. And then maybe I've got my mouth open, ready to do it again, and I catch myself. And as Brother Bill said, I suck the words back in. And after a while, with increasing sensitivity towards the ugliness of that sin, it becomes abhorrent to me, something that was once attractive. So I think that it can go one way or the other, depending on my willingness to confess it, to get it right with the Lord. The old preachers used to say, keep short accounts with God. And as soon as I see it in my life, to have it done with and to confess it. And I don't believe we can blame Satan's demons in this case. It's a matter of yielding to the influence of sin, that every man is tempted, drawn away by his own lust and enticed. There are certain things that I yearn for, lust after, that are wrong, and I have to deal with that by the power of the Spirit of God in confession and by sowing the Word of God in my heart. Are there passages of Scripture that speak about my, quote, besetting sin? Then let me read those and memorize those and sow them in my heart. And as I do that, they are the antidote to the besetting sin, the sin that I find easy to commit, and it may help me in my Christian experience.
It's interesting how many of these questions are rather related. Unfortunately, I could identify all too closely with poor Brother Dale in his remorse over a besetting sin, but my big, real problem now is not avoiding a sin, as it is not being able to perform or develop habits of the things that mark the normal Christian walk of a disciple, such as consistent prayer, Bible study, encouragement of the saints, etc. I want so much to be disciplined and faithful, but it seems so impossible. Do you know of a formula or a potion or a pill or some suggestions that will help me do what I love daily? Well, we're all looking for that pill, I know, that holiness pill. But of course it doesn't exist. Actually, the truth of the matter is we do discipline ourselves in what we want to do. We do. For instance, here's a fellow and he groans and cries before me. He can't memorize scripture. But boy, can he discipline himself to jog. I tell you, he doesn't miss a beat. When it comes to jogging, he's out there every day on time. We do really in life what we want to do. And there's no use of saying I can't do it, because Paul tells us in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That verse used to blow my mind. I used to think, well, I can't go out and pick up a Buick Electra in one hand. How can I say I can do all things? But the answer is through Christ who strengtheneth me. If God wants me to do a thing, He'll give me the strength to do it. But I have to be willing, too. And that goes to another question here. We're told to let go and let God. Where does our responsibility come in? Don't we have to do something? And my answer is yes. There's a curious mingling of the divine and the human. God will do His part, but I have to do my part, too. It's God who worketh in us both to will and to do of His pleasure. But I often say, God wants me to be holy, but God won't make me holy apart from my will and my cooperation. My responsibility is to go to the Word of God and see the commandments that are written there for me and to obey them. I really believe we do the things in life we want to do. The old adage is true. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a destiny. And we're forming that destiny day by day in the habits. And I think that some of this discipline is transferable. For instance, I think if a fellow can discipline himself or a girl in being a consistent jogger, that discipline is transferable over into the spiritual realm. He sees that he can do it this way, and he knows that he can do it this way, too. So I say, be careful of what you want. Because what you want is going to determine largely what you're going to be in life with the help of God.
I think our time's gone. Is that right, brother? You ready with your...